Question 18, Shorter Catechism. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell?
The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it.
That's right. Amen. So can anyone tell me why the Catechism asks question 18 here? How does this relate to what we talked about last week? I even gave the answer last week for this question. Anybody remember? Tony?
Well, question 17 says it brought man into an estate of sin. So we need to define what that estate of sin is.
That's right.
That's why we have question 18.
That's right. And what's the other estate we've fallen into according to question 17? A state of sin and what?
Misery.
And we'll talk about the state of misery next week. So this week we're looking at the estate of sin that we've fallen into. Next week we'll look at the estate of misery that we've fallen into. And last week we talked more about the reality of original sin because we've all fallen in Adam in that first covenant of works. And having talked about the reality, now we'll go into describing original sin more. And so when we talk about this state of sin that we've fallen into, it talks about two aspects, two categories of sin, big categories. I just mentioned one of them, original sin. What's the other category in the answer to this question besides original sin?
Actual transgressions.
That's right. And you can say actual sin is another way of saying that. So I want us to kind of think big picture organization of this answer. When we fall into sin, we fall into original sin, and then also there's actual sins that flow out of that. So original sin and actual sin are the two big categories of this answer. And then when we look at original sin, we'll see that there's two categories that come out of our original sin. One is
the want of original righteousness.
That's right, and we'll call that original pollution is what we'll use to summarize that. And then there's another one, starts with a G.
Guilt,
that's right. And we'll call that original guilt. So under the category of original sin, we have original guilt and original pollution. Original guilt and original pollution. If you're taking notes, you might want to make a little hierarchy here. And because we have original sin, actual sin. Then under original sin, we've got original guilt and original pollution. And then under original pollution, there's two divisions that I'll mention. And that's total depravity and total inability. Total depravity, total inability. Now, I've just given you the big picture. We'll now go in and dive into this answer and we'll look at those different parts. And so we'll first start with original sin and we'll look first at the guilt, the original guilt in original sin. And we see that in the Catechism. It says, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. So that's right here. What's it mean to be guilty? Okay, good. What's that?
Not innocent.
Not innocent, that's right as well. Good. When people are declared guilty, where are they usually declared guilty yet?
In a courtroom,
typically, right? So there's a sort of legal aspect to this. There's a legal condemnation to our original guilt that is imputed to us because of Adam's first sin. And this gets into what we've been talking about the last few weeks. We've talked about covenant theology and the covenant of works, and we talked last week of how Adam sinned and all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned with him, that they're all guilty, us, all of us. And so we talked a lot about the guilt even last week already. So, and we even talked about the fairness of that or the justice of that last week. And so we won't talk too much about that today except to reference what we talked about last week in terms of guilt. But I do want to ask this, what's the solution to our guilt, to our original guilt? Of course, the easy answer is Christ, but I'd like to like more than that. Tony, do you have a...
Christ's death on the cross, his shedding of blood. For
mm, mm.
Yes, that's in order to remove the curse and God's wrath toward us.
That's right. And in theology terms, we might use a couple words to describe the specific aspect of the cross that you just described there with regards to the guilt.
And not the covenant of redemption.
Well, no, that's one of the benefits of covenant redemption. I was going to mention justification. In the sense that in our justification, one of the things that we are, our sin has been expiated. Our sin has been atoned for. It's been satisfied. And so our justification deals with the very fact that we were guilty, and that guilt needed to be legally dealt with. And so justification, when we think of justification, it too is a kind of legal declaration. We've been justified. Instead of guilty, it's justified. And so when we think of the cross, we can think about different benefits of it. And even when we think of the covenant of redemption, we can think of different benefits of it. And so as we go through original guilt and original pollution and actual sins, I want to kind of ask this question: what are some of the specific aspects of our salvation in Christ that deal with these issues? These are things that we, in a sense, need to be saved from. It's part of our elements of our salvation. So, good. So that's original guilt. Let's talk then about the next aspect, original pollution. That said here when it talks about in answer 18, the want of original righteousness and the corruption of his whole nature. The want of original righteousness and the corruption of his whole nature. The want, in more older English, what's that mean? The want. The absence, the lacking, exactly. So the absence or lacking, we don't have that original righteousness anymore. And so, generally speaking, when we look at this original pollution, I actually have that word right there, absence, in my notes. It's a good word. We don't have what we had in the garden anymore. That state of innocence and goodness before God, that's been marred. Of course, part of that we saw in the image of God within us. The image of God has been marred in us, hasn't it? We still have the image. We still have capacity for more excellence. But we no longer live that out. So that's kind of, generally speaking, original pollution.
Would you define again image of God? Part of being made in the image of God. What part of me is in the image of God?
Body and soul. All of you is made in the image of God.
When you say that my body is made in the image of God, are you saying that God is a spirit.
Absolutely.
He doesn't have a body.
Absolutely. So you're right. Our image is not so much that we look like God from a physical presence, but that when we were created, our whole beings was created in such a way that we are to mimic God in terms of our capacity to have some of the attributes of God in a reflective sense. So the fact that God is good, and God is loving, and God is peaceful, God is just, God is merciful, those attributes can be reflected or imaged in us, in all that we do. And so maybe when I talk about our body and soul, I'm trying to say our complete person is completely the image, not just our spirit as if our flesh is bad, but you know, our bodies can participate in the image of God when we go and help our neighbor and clean up their fallen leaves because they aren't able to do it. And so that's part of how our bodies can, in a sense, by doing good with our bodies, can reflect the image of God in that regard.
And that brings up another question. I recently worked in a special ed classroom where some children, actually their brains never did develop. And yet we are to look upon them as being made in the image of God.
Yeah. Amen.
And
so, you, part of what we understand about our bodies, right? That our bodies have been affected by the curse. It's part of what we'll get into in a moment here, is that all of us have been affected by sin. And so even the fact that people's bodies break down or don't develop even rightly in the first place shows that that image has been marred, that that image is not in its original state. And so, as sad as it may be, we have to recognize, yeah, this is a reflection of the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world now.
And then how would you answer a parent who, from sonograms or amniocentesis, have discovered that their child is less than perfect, and they justify the taking of that life by saying, this child is not made in the perfect image of God. How do you answer people who question?
Well, this question is a good answer, because it tells us that none of us are in the perfect image of God anymore. We've all lost that image. So would we all kill all of us? Certainly not. I would hope at least the answer would be. I mean, if that was the rationale that, oh, because they're not the perfect image of God, that we should therefore kill that baby. Well, none of us have that image of God perfectly anymore. It's all been marred. But the solution is not killing any son or child. The solution is killing of one son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, that we could have the image of God restored in us. So that's the solution that the Bible presents. Any other solution is man's idea. And the Bible clearly says, thou shalt not murder. Who are we to execute judgment upon someone else? We're not. We don't have that authority. So, good questions. Looking then at original pollution. I kind of described it briefly right now. But I mentioned there's two categories of original pollution. Total depravity and total what? Inability. Total depravity, total inability. Talk about total depravity first. Anybody want to take a venture at describing total depravity? Sure, most of you, this is not the first time you've heard that term. Brave souls out there. Cerevis.
Oh, good. Well, I know it's not utter depravity.
Good. Tell me the difference.
I'm not sure. I'm sorry. That we are completely... I'm going to pass this one to Marley. I don't want to come out saying utter depravity.
Total depravity would be that all parts of us are corrupted by and in bondage to sin.
Amen. Amen. So there's not a part of us that is not affected by sin. And so we think about that. Our physical bodies break down, have diseases, are born even afflicted often. Our spiritual bodies, we often lust. Body may not be the right word. Spiritually, right? We might lust after wickedness. Even our consciences, which we see can be a good thing, often our consciences can be affected by sin, though might overall serving a good role. Our mind can be carried away with wicked thoughts. Our hearts can have passions for improper things. Our wills, even though we have free will still, our wills are bent after evil desires. All of us has been affected by sin. But we're not as bad as we could be. Let me give an illustration. You've got a glass of water. Consider water as like a pure substance. You've got a glass of poison. Complete 100% poison. Then you have a Bittle bottle that's got water in it, primarily water, but then you drop a few drops of poison in there. What's our state like? Which bottle? It's actually like the middle state. It's the water that, though pure, has been polluted completely with the poison. You drink the water, the poison water, you're in trouble. But that's different than saying that we're 100% poison, that all there is poison in us. The point being that God restrains sin and wickedness in us so that we're not as bad as we could be. We all see degrees of evil going on in the world. And so we thank God for His grace, even His common grace among non-believers, to restrain them even from being as bad as they could be. And so, does that distinction make sense? That's the utter depravity, the poison. Sarah said we're not utterly depraved in the sense of the poison we would call utter depravity. We're not the poison, we're that middle, that all of us are affected by sin, though God restrains that. Yes?
Here's what I think we had talked to you about this. What I used to struggle with is if you put a drop of poison in the water, though, it is right then the opposite of pure.
Mm.
Right?
Yeah, that's right. We are affected, every part of us, with sin. We are impure without Christ.
So if it's already the opposite of pure, it's on the side of poison then.
let me read you a few scriptures. Ephesians 2:1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we were dead in sin. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We were slaves to sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, Scripture, a couple just random passages here. We're dead in sin, slaves in sin, deceitful and wicked beyond all things. Who can know it? That's a bad state to be in. Certainly a bad state to be in. So, yeah, I don't want to minimize how far we've fallen. And yet we see God restraining us, that we're not all murderers killing people left and right. We're not all adulterers. We're not all, you know, we could be worse. And God, should He remove His hand of grace to restrain us, that He uses to restrain us, then we would go after our own ways. But He has that common grace for the purpose of working out salvation in history. And so, did I answer or at least begin to answer your question, Sarah?
Yes.
We'll talk more. Tim.
I was going to say, I think with your bottle of poison, let's say, that can't be purified. There's no purification that you can do to a bottle of hydrochloric acid. Otherwise, this could be gone, where the water can still be purified. The sin can be pulled out. I guess that's probably what Christ is doing through us. Pulling the sin out of that center container.
And of course, it's an analogy, so it's not perfect. But sure, absolutely. Absolutely. So, you know, that is part of the work of the salvation. We'll talk about that in a moment here, of how this total depravity is addressed, but in terms of salvation. But do you have a question? Or?
No, I might.
Okay. Good.
The poison permeates us, basically.
Absolutely. It permeates all aspects of us. That's right. So then the other kind of related aspect of our original pollution I mentioned is total depravity and then total inability. So this is often a very more debated one among people. But this is basically to say that we live out of our total depravity so that we are now, without Christ, unable to do anything truly good from God's perspective. And this is often not liked when some people hear it, because they think, oh, well, just look around. And we see all kinds of even pagans doing good sorts of things. But what we're getting at in terms of total inability is something with regard to what is truly good in God's perspective. And when we look at Scripture, we see three things that typically make up something that is truly good. And I'll tell you those and we can talk about them. First is to have a right goal in what you do, which is to glorify God, not seeking to better our own interests or to better even humankind's interests, even though it may be noble, but to glorify God. So, right goal. Second is a right standard. What might that standard be?
God's standard,
which is revealed in Scripture, His laws. We need to do it in accordance to His standards. People sometimes think they're doing good that aren't actually in accordance with God's standards. Sometimes we have our own conceived standards that are close to God's, but not quite. And then the third thing is a right motive. And that's out of a godly faith and love. A right motive done out of a godly faith and love. Hebrews talks about how without faith it is impossible to please God. So that's not out of doubt, nor out of fear, or doing something to embetter yourself, sort of selfish motives, trying to get something out of it. So those three things, the right goal, right standard, and right motive, are how we define this idea of total inability. And to say that without Christ having worked faith in your heart and regenerated you, that you will not be able to satisfy those three things and do something truly good. Yet, of course, in God's common grace, even pagans might have some things that appear in some sense to be good, Oftentimes, non-Christians outdo us in terms of humanitarian aid and helping the poor and getting involved in community service. And so there's an element or aspect of that we might consider good, but in an ultimate sense, a bigger perspective, we can say that it's not truly good apart from God working in people's hearts and lives. Does that make sense about total inability and how we've defined it? So what's the solution for our total depravity and our total inability? Jules.
Since Romans says there's none righteous, no, not one, and that no one seeks after God, then God must initiate.
Amen. Amen. And so, again, that points us back to Christ and the work on the cross, of course. And then looking more specific aspects of our atonement, I propose two things that especially address our total depravity and total inability. One, our justification again. We talked about in our depravity that we're not righteous. But what's the benefit of our justification? Whose righteousness is imputed to who in our justification?
Christ's righteousness is imputed to our
depravity. That's right. So we're like given a robe of righteousness. So from a legal standpoint, the fact that we're totally depraved, from a legal standpoint, is solved by Christ's imputation of his righteousness in our justification. So from a legal standpoint, our justification solves this issue. But then there's also another aspect. Our sanctification. What does our sanctification do? Tony.
It makes us more like Christ.
Yeah, it makes that very righteousness that was, you know, legally put around us, it begins to build that righteousness in us. The image of God is beginning to be renewed and restored in us so that we can actually live out righteous things. We can begin to do things that are truly good from God's perspective. Tony?
Well, I just love this, what Romans says, that we now, Romans 8:1, those of us who are in Christ are no longer condemned.
Mm.
And Colossians says, we, because of Christ, we can stand holy and blameless.
Yeah. And so those passages really address that legal aspect of how legally Christ solved these issues on the cross through our justification. And the beauty is that he begins to work what he legally has declared, and he begins to work that in us in our sanctification. So I want us to kind of think about these double aspects of the benefits of salvation and see how they work at different points in our life. And to take courage and confidence that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, from a legal standpoint, from a condemnation standpoint, instantly we're justified as we come to him in faith. And then he begins to work righteousness. Begins to transform and take out the poison from our lives, so to speak, with the analogy. So, good. Questions on that? So I talked about original sin, and under that, original guilt and original pollution. So now we want to go back to the other half. Actual sin. Anyone ever commit an actual sin here?
Sure.
Yes, absolutely. This is basically total depravity and total inability lived out. That's why it says that all the actual transgressions which proceed from it. What's it?
Original sin.
That's right. So actual sins proceed from our original sin, from the especially the pollution that we have in us, the corruption that we have in us. What was the quote you just mentioned? Was it Romans 3:23? I forget which one you just mentioned, Jules.
Romans?
I'll just mention Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's talking about our actual sins. We've all sinned. We make God to be a liar if we say we haven't sinned. So, what's our solution for our actual sins? Same thing? Is that what you said, Jeff?
Yes.
So, you're right. You know, justification handles it from a legal sense, but our sanctification curbs this progressively in our lives. That these actual sins, by God's grace, are being worked out to be removed and reduced. And where does that find its culmination in our salvation? Another term, we talked about justification, sanctification. What's that again?
Glorification,
that's right. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we talk about our glorification. That's when our sanctification is finished. It's made complete. We'll be like Christ at that point. So we will no longer be able to sin at that point.
Is it at that point when he comes or when I die?
That's a good question. The Catechism will address that later on, how it talks about there's the state.
Tell me now so I know. In a few days or so, I want to know.
Let me see if I can remember the wording of the catechism. It says that we're made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory when we die. And so the catechism would affirm that our glorification, in some sense, happens at our death, but not in the full sense, because the glorification includes our resurrected bodies. And so there's a part of us that's incomplete in a sense until we receive those resurrected bodies. Our souls will go to heaven with the Lord, but we await the final resurrection when He returns and get our resurrected bodies. Hopefully you'll be here, though, for more than just a few days.
You never know.
You never know, in His providence. That makes sense?
Yes.
So, if we're totally depraved and have total inability to do any truly good, we likewise will never come to Jesus on our own. So think about that in terms of our salvation. What needs to happen if we're going to come to Jesus in salvation, if we're totally depraved and totally unable to do anything truly good? What needs to happen?
We have to accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We have to acknowledge our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. We have to understand that without Jesus, we will be condemned, we will be unholy, we will be blamed, and we will be held accountable.
Amen.
It's only because of Jesus.
So let me ask you this, though. Because you use the word we need to accept Jesus, and that's everything you said is absolutely true.
Faith.
Absolutely, faith is all true. But my question is, if we're totally depraved, and we're totally unable to do anything good, will we ever have that faith on our own?
No, never.
What do we need?
Grace.
Grace. That's right. We need to be born again. We need to be made alive. Remember, I read those passages. We were dead in sin. We were enslaved to sin. If you're dead in sin, and the cure for not being dead is just over there, and you just got to walk over and get it. Someone's dead, not going to walk over and get the cure, is he? Someone who's a slave and shackled, and the prison door, you know, the gate's right there, and the cure's just on the other side. It's like Pirates of the Caribbean ride, if you ever saw it. They're trying to get a dog to give them the little key on the outside. Maybe you don't have ever been to Pirates of the Caribbean. But they're behind the gates. They're enslaved. We need someone to open the gates. We need someone to come into our lives. And Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we talk about our regeneration. He makes us alive again. He works in us faith so that then we can do exactly what Tony said, which is come to Jesus Christ in faith, our only hope for salvation. And so it's important to see how our original sins and our actual sins play out and have ramifications on our salvation. But because we're totally depraved, we're not going to come to Christ. He needs to come to us. And isn't that what's so amazing about grace? That it's about Him intervening in our lives. Think about that word, intervention. You ever heard the term intervention before?
Yes.
People sometimes here in the world need an intervention. Maybe someone's dealing with drugs. All their friends will show up and intervene. Christ intervenes. Takes us from the course we were heading. Radically shakes our whole life up. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that why we sing Amazing Grace?
And interventions can be numerous and of many kinds. As a counselor, we would hold individual education plans, and we would plan interventions for a child that was failing in school. An intervention could be seeing a speech therapist, having extra reading programs. And I think of interventions that Christ has in our lives could be very similar. It could be a person. It could be a physical disability. It could be just an inspiration from the Holy Spirit. But I believe that there are many interventions happening daily in our lives. And I think the greatest intervention is to read God's Word every day and to get a message, just a thought He may have for you to live this life
Yeah, and isn't that a beautiful analogy? You know, like an intervention. You don't just intervene and then suddenly that solves all the problems, does it?
No.
No, that starts maybe a hard road ahead. And yet, in an intervention, like you said, maybe there's a plan put in place and there's accountability and different things to structure. And what do we see in the Bible? God just doesn't call us to make decisions for Christ. He works that first initial intervention in our lives, and then He brings us into His church, where, for example, there's the means of grace, the Word of God preached, the Word of God you can take home and read. He calls us to be praying. He gives us the sacrament to feed us in a spiritual sense, and He gives us accountability within the body of Christ, elders to oversee, deacons to help our physical needs, all sorts of things He has given us. Amen. 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 So, let's begin to wrap this up in terms of thinking out. I think we've talked a lot about some application, but I'd like to kind of summarize even some of this application that we've been talking about. What's the only solution then, ultimately?
Jesus
Christ. And all His benefits. Because there's not just one single benefit. We've kind of talked about these different aspects of the benefits. So Jesus Christ, with all His benefits, that solves all these needs that we have. And yet, we live between the cross and His return, between the cross and glory. And so we live a sort of already not yet life. Before we tasted of Christ, our state was one in which we were not able not to sin. Not able not to sin. We couldn't do anything truly good. But now, right now, in the here and now, we're able to sin, but we're able not to sin. And yet, when glory comes, then we will not be able to sin. To see that kind of transition from not able not to sin to able to sin, able not to sin, to not able to sin. Glory. And so we look forward to that. We live that out now, though, as much as we can. We strive for His grace. And this explains our reality. This is, you know, part of, I think, the question you're asking, Tony, about, the abortions and things like that. That's kind of like this type of stuff applied, right? People are going to ask you those sorts of questions. And you can think through these things to kind of help explain our reality. The Bible talks about our everyday life. And even though we are totally depraved, and God is now working, though, righteousness in us. Is this an excuse for sin?
By no means.
We need to make use of our sanctification. I'll close with one final verse. Therefore, Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That word put to death can also be translated mortify. Mortify, put to death. That's the exhortation that we are to then have because of Christ's work in us. We are to then strive to put to death sin. Any last questions? Well, let's pray.